It's so good to be here. It's crazy. It's like every time I come back, there's so many familiar faces and then so many new faces, which I love. Love to see the church grow. Everyone doing well?
Yes.
Good morning so far? Yeah? Awesome. Awesome. Well, let me pray and we'll get right into it. Father, I pray that you would be here in this moment, that you would speak as only you can. That you would overcome my humanity and that your spirit would flow in this room and that you would teach us the things that you want to teach us. That you would give us ears to hear and eyes that are open to see. We love you, Lord, and we give you this moment. In your name, amen. Well, it is so good to be here. Calvary Vista It's my home. It's my first church family that I can remember. I came here when I was 7 years old in the second grade, believe it or not. And I'm so grateful for this opportunity. Every time I come back to speak, my heart is just filled so much with what a blessing it is to be here. These days, I run a humble little discipleship school out in the Midwest where I teach classes on theology and discipleship and get to pastor some young adults and help some local churches. And today's message is going to really be a little taste of that, just what I do for my students. Thankfully, you don't have to fully get the experience. That would be a 3-hour class, and we're not going to be here for 3 hours. I thought about coming up with kind of a clever intro, you know, like you do for a sermon. And God was just like, nah, don't do that. No clever intro. So really, my intro is simple. I just want to say that I believe that this message is for three different types of people in the room. The first is the non-Christian. Maybe you do not know Jesus. Maybe you grew up in a religious environment, but you've never fully embraced Jesus and you've never walked with him and you've never known him deeply. So if you're here, this message is for you. I think the second type of person is someone who has walked with Jesus and grew up with Jesus and knows Jesus and you're saved and you know you're going to heaven, but you've strayed, you've drifted off, you've had some struggles, you've had some hardships, you've had, for whatever reason, you find yourself kind of straying and feeling like you're over here and God's way over there. And if that's you, I want you to know Jesus has a message for you. And I think the third group of person is someone who you've been walking with Jesus, you've been serving Jesus your whole life, but you are just right now, you're tired, you're weary. You know, things have been rough, things have been hard, things have been a challenge. And for whatever reason, even though you know you and God are good, you just feel drained. Maybe it's, you know, struggles with sin. Why can't I get over this? Why do I keep coming back to this? Maybe it's circumstances in your family life, circumstances at work, circumstances at home, but you're like, man, I love Jesus. I know God is with me, but I am tired. I mean, I think that this message is for you as well. So let's get into it. We're going to talk about the word righteous. How many of you guys have ever heard the word righteous? It's a very churchy word. It's not often used outside of church unless you're like a surfer from the 1970s. You know, righteous, brother. Which is probably a lot of you here, given the demographic. it's often used in songs and sermons. But I always ask the question with my students when we talk about biblical language, do we actually know what these words mean? It often lands in kind of the camp of typical God descriptor words, like, you know, holy, right? We kind of interchange holy, righteous. And we, in our minds, we kind of bring this religious baggage onto the word and we think, oh, it means good, or even more, it means perfect. How many of you guys have ever thought about the word righteous in that way? You think, oh, righteousness means perfection. Yeah, a lot of us do. I threw out a poll on Instagram a few years ago when I was studying this concept and I said, hey, what do you think righteousness means? And these are the things I got. Someone who always does what is right, Someone who follows God's law, someone who's perfect, someone who loves God and others, someone that is holy, right? There's that interchanging. Someone who is a good person, both morally and ethically, someone who's very godly and devoted to spiritual disciplines like Bible reading and prayer. And I think it's interesting because these responses are very rooted in what? Your works, how right you are, and how right you feel. Because you're doing all these religious things. And my big question is this the correct way to understand the word? Is this how God thinks of this word? Is this how the biblical authors think of this word? I love one of my favorite pastors down in Portland. He's got this killer quote. He says, this is Josh White, "As we move to a culture that is becoming less and less literate, the loss of language is the loss of our faith." And I think that's so true. If we misunderstand biblical language, we misunderstand the very heart of God. And I've seen this. I had a young friend write me on social media saying, "I've struggled a lot with this term because I subconsciously associate it with rules and potential legalism," which is sad. Like, how many of us have struggled under the burden of feeling like we're not enough in God's eyes, that we're not right no matter how hard we try and no matter what we do? This is why we need what's called biblical literacy. We need to understand the meaning of these things. So today I want to dive into the meaning of righteousness, and I want to see the biblical truth behind this word. Are you with me? Yeah? Okay. So to summarize, that poll that we had on Instagram could be summarized as this: someone who is righteous is someone who's right, follows a moral code, follows the rules, does the right thing. You may be here thinking, like, that's not me. Like, you know. You're like, yeah, I came here, and last week has been messy. This morning has been messy. Man, like, as someone who now has a toddler, mornings can be very messy. A lot can happen before church. And so, you may be here and you might even feel that the cause, or you might be here feeling your sin weigh on you like a deep, like just heavy load of shame. That might be you. You know, for whatever reason, you're coming here today and you know what you've done lately, whether it was yesterday or last week or last month or even just last year, you know. And you might feel that burden, that anxiety, that guilt that so many of us, even in the best of churches, which I think this is, we can feel. I want to look at Jesus, and I want to look at a story of Jesus that helps us understand this. So look at John 9. You can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to throw it up on the screen. This is a story of Jesus. "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Hey, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents?'" Like, what's the reason? Who sinned, him or his parents? He's broken. What broken? Did he do it? Did his parents do it? This is a very common way of thinking in religious circles, even today. People love the blame game. Bad things happen, and we think, okay, who messed up? Who caused this? We love someone to blame. And I wonder how many of you here today still think that your suffering in life is God punishing you? Or how many of you look at someone else's pain as a sign that they're out of favor with God? Well, let's look at what Jesus says. Jesus says, they ask him, "Who did this? Was it his parents or him?" Jesus says, "Neither. Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So here's the thing about that. You read that and you're like, at first your brain goes, "Oh, wow, that's really nice." But then if you're a thinker, you start to go, "Wait a minute, hold on. Like, what does that mean? Like, this happened so that the works of God could be displayed in him? What works? Is he saying that this man was born blind just so God could swoop in and do a miracle? I don't think so. No, let me say this as clearly as I can. I do not think God is the author of our suffering. I think he allows our suffering, but he's not the author of it. Did he intend for people to be blind? No. You look at the beginning of the Bible, no one was blind in the beginning of the Bible. It's against his creation. He doesn't cause brokenness. He hates brokenness. He doesn't hate the broken, but he hates what's broken about us, like a father hates the sickness or disease that a young child has. He hates the cancer. He wants to remove it. It grieves him more than it grieves us. You ever think about that? Our brokenness grieves him more than it grieves us. But what he does with brokenness, that's where righteousness shines. Let me introduce you to one of my favorite biblical words. It's tzedek. Tzedek, which is the Hebrew word for righteousness. And what this word means, this is so beautiful. What it means is not right behavior, but right relationship. Right relationship, doing right by someone and rightly honoring your role in the relationship. As a father, I think about this all the time. For me to be a righteous father to my beautiful little boy, Jack, what it means is not just like, oh yeah, I go out and I work and I give him money so he can eat. No, to be a righteous father means I am on the floor, on the hardwood floor, messing up my knees. It's becoming a problem. I need to see a physical therapist. But I'm down there and I'm playing with him and I'm wrestling him. And when he skins his knee, I'm there comforting him as he cries. And I'm praying for him and I'm reading him Bible stories and I'm encouraging him and I'm drawing out the good things in him. That's what it means to be a righteous father. That's me fulfilling my role that God has given me. Righteousness, not just doing the right things, but being the right kind of person that God has called me to be. And so Jesus looks at the man's blindness, which is physical, but it's also spiritual. Because this man is around during the time where Israel is going through 400 years of silence. No one feels close to God during this time period in Israel's history. So he sees the physical blindness, the spiritual blindness, and Jesus goes, "This is not right. I want to fix this." And in the story, Jesus scoops down, picks up mud, and heals the man. Not to prove anything, but because he wanted this man to feel the loving, healing, restoring hands of God, restoring righteousness, saying, "I want you in relationship with me and with the Father, fixing what is broken." It's beautiful. Josh White again says this, "The gospel does not reveal a moral code. Rather, it reveals a real, physical, loving God as seen in the person of Jesus." And that quote is not downplaying sin. When God sees your sin and your brokenness, he's more upset about it than you are. He's broken over how it's affecting you, how it's hurting you and your relationship with him. But his main concern is not how wrong you are, it's how wrong your separation from him is. The broken relationship is painful to God, not just us. If you're here and you feel distant from God, he's hurt too because he loves you. He doesn't want you to feel distant from him. Think about what it's like to be in a fight, the pain of brokenness. Think of what it's like to be in the worst fight you've ever had with someone that you love. That's hard. The most crushing and frustrating thing about a fight is the weight of wanting things to be right again. How do I fix this? How do I put this back together? Now, what happens when you break a relationship, when it's your fault? Well, you have to do something to fix it. You have to pay them back. You have to apologize or beg for forgiveness. Or often, you have to argue with them and hash it out through debate. Or sometimes you have to like bribe them with gifts. Or, you know, that's how it is with my son, Jack. We gotta, here's some treats, buddy. And then if you appease them, maybe, just maybe, they'll forgive you. But sometimes it can take a long time. And sometimes you live not knowing if the person has truly forgiven you. And that just produces a knot in your stomach, a frustration. How many of us spend so many moments of our life trying to patch the holes in the glass with duct tape, hoping God will notice how hard we're working to fix what we broke? Constantly trying to atone for our sins and prove ourselves to God. And I just want to tell you, if that's you here today, no matter what your stage of Christian discipleship is, if you're here trying to fix yourself, I just want you to know Jesus says to you, no, you don't get to fix yourself. I will do it all. You wronged me. We wronged him. Genesis, you know, pages 1, 2, and 3 of the Bible. Genesis, like, humanity broke the world. Adam and Eve, they unleashed Pandora's box. They unleashed sin and death and disease and destruction into the world. But all of us, we continue to do it every day with our selfishness. We continue to reopen that box and unleash hell into our lives through our bad choices and decisions. And the best of us in this room still struggle with it. It's so frustrating. And so we often, even as Christians, can feel so wrong. And yet Jesus looks at you and says, you wronged me, but I alone will make it right because I love you. You don't have to earn that. Like, there's nothing you can do. I don't want you to have to do anything to make things right. I just want you to accept that I have made things right. This is such a simple message. Maybe you're here today thinking, well, that's not me. Like, I know I'm not right. Like, I feel this deep sense of wrongness in my soul. If that's you, you're in a good place because self-awareness is the first step to repentance. You have to know that something's wrong. Yet sometimes we can be self-righteous. That's the other side of the coin. We think, I am a person of faith. I go to church, not just once a week, but twice or maybe thrice. I pray daily. I do my daily devotional. I read my Bible. I serve. This church is full of some of the most hardworking volunteers I've ever seen. This is such a volunteer-driven church. And so we can take that and we can treat it like a merit badge at times. And I've been there. I've been serving Jesus since I was like 15 years old. I can lean on what I've done for God and try to use that as the medicine to make me feel right again when things are off. Church, prayer, reading the Bible, serving, these are beautiful things. But when we do them as currency to buy God's favor, they just become hollow. They become another way we hide ourselves from the fact that we can't fix ourselves. And that's why I want to point you guys to what I think is a very important concept, which is if you're drowning, the concept of faith cannot save you. Let me explain. I'll use an illustration. Let's say you're a terrible, terrible swimmer and you're out swimming and it's not going very well. And so you yell out to the shore, hey, I'm drowning. Please, please help me. Please help me. And the lifeguards are rushing. People are rushing and they're getting, you know, their life preservers and things. And you go, please, please help me. I need help. Please throw me the bowling ball. Please, please. I need it. Throw me the bowling ball. I have faith. I have sincere faith that this bowling ball is going to save me. Here's the thing. You can have the most devout faith in the world in that bowling ball. You can have like a whole like shrine set up in your like weird little closet with like full of bowling balls that you bow down to at night. You can have deep commitment to the belief that the bowling ball will save you. But if they throw you that bowling ball in an act of faith, you grab it and hold on to it with deep, devoted, sincere, religious commitment. How's it going to go? You're gonna sink because faith does not save you. The object that you have faith in saves you. And if you pick the wrong object or the wrong person, you're not going to be saved. Works cannot save you. Our righteousness is empty. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Have you ever tried to clean something with a dirty rag? Like, how does that go? Like, it's silly. It's pointless. You're just smearing filth everywhere. My son Jack is hilarious because he's in that beautiful stage as a three-year-old where he'll see me doing something or cleaning something. And he's like, Daddy's doing something. I want to do that. I want to help. Daddy, let me help. Let me clean. And I'm like, yes, please. Like, my poor knees. Like, yes, clean something, my son. Come over here. And then he comes over and he's trying to help me clean. But what happens? What do toddlers always have on their hands? Peanut butter and jam, like just always. They just always have sticky hands filled with something. And so then what happens if he's trying to clean something? He's just getting peanut butter and jam everywhere. And my response is, no, stop. Like, buddy, maybe let me handle this. That's not me being condescending. That's me being a good father. Because what does he need in that moment? Does he need to work? No, he needs to be made clean. That's what he needs. He needs me to clean him up before he can help. God's not looking at our effort and going, eh, nice try. That's cute. No, he's saying, I love that you're trying, but your best efforts don't even come close. Categorically, what you're doing cannot save you. It's impossible. And that's why Jesus had to step in. He's not saying you're worthless. He's saying that on your own, you cannot fix what is broken. You have to become righteous. So how does a person become righteous? I'm going to give you two beautiful verses. This is 1 Peter 2, verse 21 through 24. Peter writes, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile back. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He's not just saying Jesus took care of your sin problem. He's saying he's inviting you into something new, into his righteousness, into right relationship with God and with others and with even yourself. It's not just about wiping the slate clean. It's about stepping into a new way of being human. And this is something even those of us who have been Christians our whole lives can easily forget. Why are we counted as righteous? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's beautiful, but it's so simple. But so often, some of us, we just can't accept this. We think, I've got to earn. That's how I'm wired. I don't want to ask people for help. I want to go out and I want to do something and accomplish and feel good about myself. We live in a meritocracy mindset, especially here in the West. We look at athletes, business people, actors, authors, celebrities, people at the top standing on the stage accepting the award. And how does our culture frame it? Well, they earned their place through hard work and grit and determination. Like they went out and they climbed their way to the top. And that's how we come to our Christian life. We think in the same way. I have to earn these things. I have to be the best Christian or the best pastor or the best worship leader or the best volunteer or the best small group leader. Like I have to earn my place. And God says, no, there's literally nothing you can do to deserve my grace. It's a gift. There's a powerful story in the Bible that just makes this click for me. It's in the Gospel of John. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery. One of my favorite stories in the scriptures. So I'm gonna just tell you this story. I'm a storyteller. So I'm gonna just paraphrase this story for you and lead you along through it. So it starts with an accusation. The Pharisees bring a woman before Jesus and throw her before his feet saying, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And in the law, Moses commanded us to stone a woman like this. Now, what do you say, Jesus? Imagine the weight that woman felt, the embarrassment. She's terrified. She knows that she's guilty. She's dragged into the public square. There's angry men with stones. And what are they saying? She's not righteous. She's not right. And what they mean is her behavior is not right. Can you feel her shame? Can you feel her fear in that moment? She's all alone. The man is nowhere to be found. She's literally defenseless. And there's a bunch of men with stones in their hands wanting to take her down, itching to take her down. So then how does Jesus, the hero of the Bible, the hero of the story, how does he respond? Well, it says, instead of answering them, he stood down and he wrote something on the ground with his finger. We're not sure what. Some Bible scholars say perhaps he was writing down like very specific sins of those men holding the stones. Could be, we don't know. But whatever he did unsettled them. We know that for sure. And then he gets up and he says to the men, hey, yeah, sure. Like, yeah, we can stone her. Sure. But like, whoever here has no sin, whoever's sinless, why don't you step up and throw the first stone? It's classic Jesus. And they're all like looking at each other like, what? Like, what? Like, well, now he's put us on the spot because if we try to claim that we don't have sin, then, and their heads start to explode and they get upset. And it says, those who heard him began to walk away one at a time until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. So I want you guys to notice something. What was the progress of Jesus's response to this woman? I think there's a clear progression, and I think it's very powerful for her. So I'm gonna start with number one. What's the first thing he does? Number one is he rescues the sinner. It's salvation. What saved her? A passionate speech? No. Proof of her innocence? No. pointing out the injustice that she was singled out and the man got off scot-free? No. Her track record of good deeds and community service? No. None of that stuff saved her. What saved her was divine intervention by someone more powerful than her sin or her accusers. What's the second part of the progression? It's restored relationship. Jesus asks the woman, "Woman, where are they? Has anyone condemned you?" And she goes, "No, no, sir." And then Jesus says, "Then neither do I condemn you." He's making things right. Not by going back in time and stopping her sin, but by showing her that despite her sin, she's loved. Your sin doesn't define you. He says, your relationship with me is what defines you. And to be made righteous is to be brought back into right relationship with God. It's so beautiful. He says, you're my daughter. You're loved. You're my daughter, no matter what you've done. It's relationship. Number three, renewed heart and mind. What does he say to her? Does he say, you know, I love you so much that like, you're just basically perfect. You can do no wrong. Just go out and just party. Like, and when you get in trouble, come back to me. I got you covered. I love you. Is that good parenting? No. So what does he say? He says, hey, you're loved. Now go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. That's not a brutal demand. That's not like, hey, listen, if you go out there and if you make one more mistake, I'm going to show up and call down fire. No. It's not a brutal demand. It's the lifting of a burden. It's from the heart of a protective, loving father who doesn't want you to carry the burden of your sin anymore. And once you have, number one, the rescuing, and number two, the restored relationship, then number three, the renewal of your mind becomes a gift. It's a gift. What's the fourth thing? Right behavior. It follows. We don't start there. It follows. We start with the rescue, the restoration, the renewal, the right relationship, and then right behavior follows. My heart breaks so much seeing how Christians just get caught up in things like culture wars and constant frustrations at the sinners outside these walls, seeing people who don't know Christ sinning and casting harsh judgment and demanding them to jump straight to step four. Just behave right. Just get your act together. When we need to focus on helping the lost get to step one, seeing that they need to be rescued. And then the Holy Spirit does the rest. Think back to Passover. Remember what happened in Passover. God commanded Israel to put the blood over their door. So the angel of death would pass over them as it was coming to judge Egypt for not letting Israel go. Imagine yourself in that story, like trying to save your family, smearing the blood of a dead animal over your door because God said this is the only way to avoid the grim reaper. Scary stuff. If stories like this in the Old Testament, like as a father, like the thought of the firstborn son of Egypt getting killed as judgment, like that tears me up. If you get disturbed by stories like this, some of us, we've been in the church a long time, it doesn't bother us, but a lot of young people I know, they're like, this is strange. These stories, like Jesus is so loving, and then we get to these stories and it's like, what's going on? I'm actually doing on Wednesday night a theology class exploring God's wrath and his justice and mercy and love. And so we'll dive into that. If any of you guys want to come, you're invited. And then on Saturday, I'm doing a seminar that's all about helping people, friends, family who are struggling with doubt and deconstruction. You're welcome to join for that too. But getting back to this story, think about that, the blood on the doorpost. What saved them? What saved them from the angel of death? Anybody? What saved them? The blood? Yeah. But was it the literal blood? Like, did God infuse the blood of the lambs with some sort of magical metaphysical property? Was it like angel repellent? The angel of death comes and he's like, whoa, that smells really strong. I can't get near this door. I don't think so. See, the blood was a symbol of the covenant the symbol of right relationship. And so it was a symbol of the children of Israel's right relationship with God. And by placing it on the door, they were signaling to the angel of death, hey, we are with Yahweh. He's our God. And we do what he says. We obey him. We are in right relationship with him. And the angel of death sees and he passes over. It wasn't their right behavior. It wasn't their works. They didn't earn it. Obedience even didn't save them. Yahweh saved them. Their obedience was simply them accepting the gift of salvation he was offering them in that moment. And this is not like just ancient trivia, you know, about like Old Testament blood and lambs. This is about your life today. God, our God, Yahweh, loves symbols that mean deep truth. And fast forward to today, Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. His blood covers you. Jesus is not only the lamb, he's the door. He's the door to righteousness. John 10, verses 9 through 10 says, this is Jesus, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came so they might have life and have it more abundantly. He's the door to right relationship between you and God. He's the only way. But he's made it so easy to step through. His blood over your life is what lets you walk free. I think very often we get into what I call the problem of selective sanctification, which is kind of the deepest natural movement of the human heart when functioning outside of right relationship with Jesus. We try to prove ourselves and approve ourselves and justify ourselves. You know, I read my Bible this morning. I got up early. I resisted temptation. God must be so impressed. I've arrived. And I deal with this all the time with young men, especially out where I serve. They get into a routine and they think, oh, I'm a super Christian now. But then what happens when you stumble? When you mess up, when you go back to that same old sin, well, then what I see is they beat themselves up and they think, I'm worthless. I'm trash. This is selective sanctification. You go from feeling really confident and proud of yourself when you do well to really horrible and ashamed when you blow it because your standard of righteousness is based off of your own effort and you left something out there. It's Jesus. You're basing it on your works and not him. Your righteousness is not based on doing the right stuff. It's based off of knowing the right one. Some of you here, I think, you need to really hear this morning that your relationship status with God is not defined by your sin. My son Jack does not get to live in my house because he keeps all my rules. Like right now, he breaks them. Right now, some days he's great. Other days, he's like a feral raccoon. We had last year our church family over to our house for a home fellowship. And one of our elders there, this guy named John, just a big, sweet teddy bear of a man, he was saying grace for the meal. And while he was saying grace, he had his head bowed, his eyes closed. My son Jack picks up one of my big shoes and chucks it right at the guy's face in mid-prayer. And, you know, it was fine because he's adorable. Everyone forgave him. John was like, oh, come here, you little guy. Like, it was fine. But the thing is, like, if he's a child, if he was like a roommate, if he was like a 30-year-old man, I'd be like, get out. Like, leave. Like, we don't want you here. Like, you make a mess. Like, you're not toilet trained. What is going on? But because it's a child, my son Jack does not get to live in my house because he keeps all my rules. He gets to live in my house because he's mine. I chose him. I could have, when he was born, I could have left him at the hospital. Some people do that. I could have. I wouldn't be a good dad. I could have done that. But I didn't because I said, this child, my wife and I, we chose to create a child and we chose to keep him and we chose to love him preemptively, no matter what he does, no matter what his struggles are, no matter what his trials are, no matter if he respects us or he doesn't, or follows our rules or he doesn't, we have chosen to love him for life. And I'm just a pathetic, weak human man. How much more so is God's love for you? It is perfect, perfect spiritual fatherhood. My hope is that the longer that my son lives in my house and experiences the love of me and my wife, the unconditional love of two parents who would die for him if they had to, the longer he lives with that in his life, the more he will start to realize that our rules are good and designed with a purpose to help him and not harm him. And my hope is that because of our right relationship, because he knows that his mommy and his daddy love him and want his best, that his right behavior by the grace of God will follow. And I know, because I was a youth pastor for many years, I know it's not going to be perfect. I know he's going to struggle. But I love him and God loves him. And that's God's heart for you and for me. You can't earn your way into the righteous family. You're adopted into it. You're adopted. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. It's so clear. We can't become this on our own. We have to pass through the door. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom. We think, we read that and we go, those guys were so righteous. They followed all the rules. They did all the religious things. They read their Bible, prayed, gave to the poor. What didn't they have? What were they missing? It's Jesus. Righteousness begins with relationship, not works. The person who does all the right things without Jesus is less righteous than the sinner with Jesus. We start with right relationship and then we let it move us to right behavior. My heart as a former youth pastor and someone who just continues to work with young adults, my heart breaks for so many who struggle under what I call the burden of trying to get right. I think a lot of times we spend our life trying to get right with God and we view it like journeying up a mountain. And we think, I've got to get up to the top. And we think, you know, the top of the mountain is the point where I become just intimate with God. And it's for some, they think it's salvation. For others, they think it's intimacy with God and perfection. And so it's like, I've got to get to the top of that mountain. And so we set off from the bottom and we try to work our way up. And we think, okay, I'm reading my Bible. I'm having good days. I'm doing good deeds. I'm doing religious things. But then what happens? We get to like a little bit up towards the top. And then all of a sudden we're carrying our burden on our back of all of our problems and the weight of our sin. And then we mess up and we backslide. And then all of a sudden we feel like we're rolling down the mountain back to the bottom. And it's like, oh, I got to start all over again. I saw this all the time in youth ministry. Kids go to camp. They feel like I'm getting towards the top. And then the week they get back from camp, life and reality comes crashing back and they just feel like they're rolling down the mountain. We so desperately want to be right with God. And we hope maybe, just maybe, coming to church today might get us closer to God. It's been a rough year. You think, you know, it's been rough. I've sinned a lot. You know, it's the new year. It's February. It's time to get right. Let me speak to the Christians in the room. Coming to church cannot make you right with God. Because Jesus already made you right at the cross. Because of Jesus, God has already placed you at the top of the mountain. He's placed you there. That's your starting point. He carried you up the mountain on his back. That's your starting point. We need to realize that Jesus already did everything necessary for us to be righteous. And here's the beautiful thing. When you zoom into the top of the mountain, it's not a dead end. It opens up to a path. It's the path of the kingdom. And it's not a path of like, okay, now I have to get to the end of the kingdom and earn my way and find my place. No, it is an open world exploration, where every day you are invited to step into God's kingdom. You don't have to earn anything. You're not earning God's approval. You're not trying to achieve anything. You're just wandering this beautiful kingdom and enjoying his presence. And things that you once saw as a burden. Oh, I've got to read my Bible to be right with God. I've got to pray to be right with God. I've got to serve to be right with God. No, those things are not things you do to get right with God. You start at the top and then you get to enjoy those gifts. You get to wander the kingdom and enjoy the beauty of, wow, we have these scriptures that were passed down for thousands of years. And we have like 7 Bibles in our homes. Like what a gift. What an opportunity. I can pray. I can talk to a literal deity. What a gift. What a beautiful thing. When I sin, there is forgiveness. When I stumble, there's a God who will pick me up when I fall. There's accountability. There's community. There's like all these things are gifts. They're not burdens. Are you with me? This brings me to what I want to leave you with this morning, which is just a very simple concept. The door of righteousness leads somewhere. It leads to a table. It leads to a table. And I want to close today. I want to do a couple things. So we're going to have communion up here. So remember the three people that I mentioned in the room. To the first group of people, I want to say, if you're here and you're not a Christian and you don't know Jesus, you realize that you've never truly known him, you're invited to step through that door. And it is so easy. So we're going to have some people up here. We're going to have a prayer team up here. If you want, you can go pray with someone up here and they will guide you in a prayer to receive Jesus into your life. You can also, if you're nervous about going up and talking to someone, you can turn to the person next to you, whether you know them or not, and say, hey, are you a Christian? Great. Can you pray with me and help me receive Jesus? And you can even on your own, just sitting where you are between you and God, all you have to say is just, Jesus, I want to step through the door. I want to receive your righteousness. Make me righteous. Put me in right relationship with God. So some of you here today, I think Jesus is calling you, step through the door. Step through the door. It doesn't have to be a big dramatic show. Just you and God, step through the door. There's others of you, the middle group, you're here. You love Jesus, but you've been struggling. You've been backsliding. You've been having a hard time. Come to the table. Come and receive communion. That's not a magical, it's not magic. What it is it is a symbol that God has established where he's inviting you to come and partake in who he is. When you drink that juice, you're remembering his blood was shed for me on the cross. When you eat that cracker, you're remembering that his body was broken for me on the cross. Some of you guys, you've been wandering, you've been struggling, come to the table. Some of you, I feel this is an analogy God gave me years ago, but you're standing in the door of salvation. You're saved. You know you're saved. But Jesus is inviting you, come through. Don't just stand in the doorway. I know you're scared of what it will mean to fully surrender your life to Jesus, but he's calling you to trust him and step through and watch what he does. Don't just sit in the doorway. Walk through into the kingdom and experience the life of the kingdom. And then for the third group, so you're in the kingdom, you're walking, you're serving Jesus, you're loving him, but you're just tired and weary. Come to the table and be refreshed. Matthew 5:6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Are you here today and you're weary at the brokenness in your life, in your family's life, in the world? You look around, you read the news, and you're just, you long. Jesus, make things right. If you hunger and thirst for right relationship, come and be filled. It's open to anyone. Salvation is open to all. Communion is open to all. That's the gift. Amen?